Okay, good morning, ladies. Good to be with you. It's feeling like fall out there. A little cold and wet, but I'm glad you all made it this morning to do the book of 1 Samuel. It's actually a pretty important book because it transitions us from one period of history, the history of the judges that we covered last week, to another period of history, of Israel's history, the period of the kings. And so Samuel, whom the book is named after, is the last judge of Israel. And he anoints Saul, the first king of Israel, and then we also see in this book him anointing David, the second king of Israel. So this is a huge transition in the national history of Israel and in our understanding of redemptive history, which we'll look at today, why it's significant for the overall plan of God for saving a people to himself. The book revolves largely around these three men. So first we get Samuel, then we get Saul, and Saul and David intersect, and we see the descent of Saul as we see the rise of David about halfway through 1 Samuel. And David's story will continue into 2 Samuel, so we'll continue with his story arc next week. So I'd like to start with some of the previous themes that we have talked about in other books and how they pop up again here. There would be more I could cover, but I wanted to touch on two before we move on to the primary theme and focus that I want to spend time on today. The first theme we found way back in Genesis. Actually, both of these themes go all the way back to Genesis. But the first one was how God uses the unlikely. And hopefully you all picked up a handout. This is going to give us all the verses I'll be referring to today, so it's helpful for you to follow along so you don't have to go looking them up since we're covering a whole book. So God uses the unlikely. And we talked about this back when we looked at the fact that he often doesn't choose the firstborn. Back in Genesis, right, we looked at all the times that he didn't use the firstborn. Well, here in 1 Samuel, all three of the men that are covered in this book are in some sense unlikely candidates. Saul, when he first hears from Samuel about this honored position that he's been given, he responds by saying, "I'm unlikely," is basically what he says in 1 Samuel 9:21, which is on your sheet here. He says, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin?" Right? So he's saying, "I'm the least of the least, the smallest tribe, the least of the families in the smallest tribe. Why would I be given this position?" So we see again, God chooses and uses the unlikely intentionally, right, to show his power, his purpose, and his sovereignty. David, too, is unlikely. Remember, Samuel goes to Jesse's house in 1 Samuel 16, and he's ready to anoint a new king. God has told him that he will be anointing a new king. And in walks Eliab, the oldest of Jesse's sons. And Samuel thinks, "Ah, this must be the man. Look at him. He looks like a king." And God tells him no. And that famous passage out of 1 Samuel 16:7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And so we're reminded here and given maybe a bit more insight into why God chooses the unlikely. He wants us to understand it. This is not based on externals. I'm looking at his heart, and I know who has a heart that is after me. And that's David, the youngest of them. There's seven sons. David's the youngest of seven. So this flies in the face of the idea that the eldest son should receive the honor or the position. Once again, God is working consistently in this way through his history as he interacts with the people of Israel. And last of all, we have Samuel. And he too is unlikely because his mother is yet another barren woman. Right? And we saw these back in Genesis. We saw barren women that end up having children that are significant to the history of Israel. And here again we have Hannah. She has the beautiful prayer out of despair, really. She's in despair, and she prays to the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and her prayer is granted, and she sings a song of praise to him in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I wish we had time to dwell on that. I actually had it in there, and I had to take it out. But there are some beautiful sermons. Tim Keller has a wonderful sermon called Hannah's Prayer, if you're interested in delving into that a little bit more. But God once again took a barren woman and, in response to her prayers and desires, gave her a son that he wanted to use for his own purposes. And so we see consistency throughout Scripture. That's the main reason I wanted to pause and look at these themes coming up again. Right? Or that's part of what we're trying to do this year, is see the consistency of God and the way that he interacts with his people throughout Scripture. And so choosing the unlikely. Another consistent theme that we saw pop up first in Genesis is that God desires to dwell with his people. Remember, we talked about the very fact that he was in the Garden of Eden, and once Adam and Eve had sinned, he says, "Where are you? I want to be with you. Where are you?" Right? There's a desire, even then, to dwell with his people. And then we make the tabernacle so that he can be with his people. And in this period of history, there's the Ark of the Covenant, and it symbolizes his presence with the people. He sits upon the mercy seat. And so we get, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, chapters 4 through 7, a long discussion about this ark, right? First, the people of Israel take it out into a battle with the Philistines, using it incorrectly, using it as sort of a magic charm, right? They didn't come before the Lord and ask for his help. They just trotted out the ark, like, this is our rabbit's foot. And God didn't like the way that they treated the ark, the lack of respect for the ark. And so he allows the ark to be captured by the Philistines. But God wants to dwell with his people. And the ark was the symbol of his dwelling with his people. So he couldn't leave it with the Philistines. In fact, he sends tumors, remember, and the Philistines keep pushing it to someone else. And then he sends mice to ravage the land. And finally, the Philistines say, "Let's get this thing away from us." And they offer golden tumors and golden mice as they send the ark back. This is, again, the theme. God wants to dwell with his people. And this ark is symbolic of his dwelling with them. And even when they do not treat it properly, he brings it back. And eventually it comes back to Israel. Even the Philistines I have here, even the Philistines understood that that ark and God's presence went together. Because when the Israelites brought it out in that battle where they used it improperly, there was a great shout among the Israelites. And the Philistines responded in 1 Samuel 4:6, "God has come into the camp. Woe to us." Okay, so they, perhaps at that moment anyway, had more respect for the ark than the Israelites did. They understood that it was synonymous with his presence, and they understood his power. And so we can see in that first part of 1 Samuel a reminder of God's desire to dwell with his people and his requirements as he dwells with them, that they treat him properly and with worship and recognize his holiness. So that gives us a little bit of a review and highlights those first few chapters. And so I'd like to spend most of the rest of our time today talking about this idea of kingship, because that is something that's new here. We're getting a human king for the first time in Israel's history. And so that's the primary place I want to spend some time. Why are we getting a human king? Why at this point in history? What is God doing by giving them a king, even when he seems not to want them to have one? So what is his purpose with this king? The coming of a human king was not a surprise to God. We heard about it back in Deuteronomy. So even before they had gone into the promised land, as Moses was giving his final speeches and sermons to the people, he gave them warnings about when they chose to have a king. God knew that that was coming, and he knew that he would permit it. As you can see here on your sheet, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15, under this primary theme of kingship. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. So God knew that this was coming. This is not a surprise. And then in 1 Samuel even, we are reminded that God is aware that the kingship is coming, the human kingship, because Hannah, in her song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, says, the Lord will give strength to his king. Right? So this is not a surprise. God knew it was coming. And yet, if we look at Samuel's response, remember, who's representative of God, if we look at Samuel's response when the people want a king, it becomes very clear that God did not want them to have a human king, that this was, that he was their king, right? And that's the first, so here under A, Samuel's response to request for a king, Samuel speaking on behalf of God, and the first response is that God is your king and he's a good king. And so Samuel takes them through a list of righteous deeds that the Lord did on behalf of Israel. As he's starting to talk about this kingship, he's reminding them, he's putting it in the context of, look, God is your king, and look what he has done for you. It's suggesting, why are you rejecting him as king? Okay, so he mentions in 1 Samuel 12, 6 through 12, we won't read the whole passage, it's quite long, but he mentions that that God had sent Moses and Aaron to bring them out of Egypt when they were oppressed. He mentions that he made them to dwell in this promised land. He mentions that when they forsook the Lord and sinned against him, he gave them over into the hands of other leaders, of the Philistines and the Moabites. But then they cried out to him, and what did he do? In 1 Samuel 12, 11, it says, the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. He was a good king. He did what he was supposed to do, right? He helped his people when they were oppressed. He delivered them out of the hands of enemies. He gave them land. He helped them to live in safety. Samuel's reminding them, you already have a king. Okay, so that's his first response there. And he gives a warning about an earthly king. In 1 Samuel 8, these aren't in order, actually. But in 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18, and we heard warnings back in Deuteronomy also, what this king would be like, right? Samuel reminds them what the Lord has said. The king is going to take their sons and daughters. The king is going to take the best of their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves. He's going to take the best of their seed, their servants, their flocks. It's not going to be a good situation for you, he says, right? That king is going to demand things from you. So he reminds them of that warning. Nonetheless, the people want a king. And we should note the reason why the people want a king. Very clearly stated in 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20. It's right here on your sheets. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. But there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. As if they didn't already have a king fighting their battles for them. But they rejected God as king, and they wanted to be like the other nations around them. That should kind of remind us that God had told them to utterly destroy the nations around them because those nations were going to lead them astray. This is one evidence of that, right? Their desire for a human king instead of continuing with God as their king. In fact, Samuel refers to this, and God clearly agrees that this asking for a king is a great wickedness. It's sin, and a great sin. And he says that in 1 Samuel 12, 17 and 18. He says, is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So, it was a wickedness, it was sinfulness. They were rejecting God as their king. And yet, God knew it was coming. He had told us already. God clearly permits it to happen, right? It wouldn't have happened if he didn't permit it. And he chooses Saul as king. And so what is going on here? Why are we doing this? Why are we taking this path to kingship? And why do we even need to have a human king at all? Why is he permitting this to happen? Now, there was a fabulous sermon by John Piper entitled The Sinful Origins of the Son of David. And it's actually a part of a series. I'm going to have to look at the title. Spectacular Sins and Their Global Purpose in the Glory of Christ. I think it's about 5 sermons. I only listened to 3, but where he goes through Old Testament big sins, right? Like when Joseph's brothers sell him off to be a slave in Egypt. Big sins, and how those sins open the way for the glory of Christ. So this is one of the sermons in that series, and he talks about why did God permit this sin? What was his purpose in it? How did he use it for the glory of Christ? So I would highly recommend this sermon. I'm going to highlight a few points out of it today. The question really is, why did we take this road to kingship? Why are we doing it this way? It seems like, you know, God could have set up human kings from the very beginning. If this was necessary, and we're going to talk about later why it's necessary to have a human king in the story of redemption. But if he'd wanted a human king, why didn't he just make Moses a king? Then the people wouldn't commit this great wickedness, they wouldn't reject God, and we could go along our merry way. Well, there's a few reasons that Piper notes. First of all, he wanted to emphasize that only God should be the king of Israel. And that's going to continue to be true all the way throughout. Even though he permits a human king, he wanted it to be very clear that as it was designed, as it was intended, only God should be their king. Right? So that's one of the reasons that he doesn't start with human kings. But why does he use this means of making human kings? If he needed a human king, couldn't he have just decided to have one? I mean, he's God, right? Why did he work through their sin? And Piper spends some time on this, and I was very touched by what he had to say. So I've included a rather long quotation here on the back of your sheet from that sermon about this idea of why God permitted this to happen. It says, what happened in 1 Samuel 12 was not a surprise to God. He knew that this spectacular sin would happen, and he knew that he would permit it. And when God intends to permit a thing, he does so wisely, not foolishly. Therefore, this spectacular sin is part of God's overarching plan for the glory of his Son. We see the holy work of God through this unholy wickedness. We have seen this repeatedly in the spectacular sins of history. Man meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. So, by taking this road to the human kingship, we are reminded of a foundational truth of the gospel. God takes what is sin and death and hopeless, and he redeems it for the glory of his Son and the good of his people. So think about that for a second. This truth is how I have hope when I look at my dad's situation. It is unlikely that my dad will survive to be cancer-free one day. possible. I pray heartily for it. I believe God is capable of doing it. But I understand that it would be miraculous and that God chooses sometimes to work that way and sometimes not to, according to his sovereign will and goodness. So, my hope does not lie in the fact that he will heal his physical body of cancer. My hope lies in the fact that cancer and sickness and death are all a result of sin, and that we serve a God who can use spectacular sin for his glory, and to bring glory to his son and good to his people. So regardless of how my dad's illness ends, it will be for his ultimate eternal good to have suffered in this way. And I don't say that lightly. It is not a small thing to watch your father's strength taken away from him, to watch the rock of your family shaken. But I have unshakable confidence that this suffering, eternally speaking, is for his good, and that God will take what is wicked. If anyone has watched someone die of cancer, it is wicked. It's evil. But God will take what is wicked, and he will turn it into the glory of Christ and good for my dad, eternally speaking. And so I trust that it is actually better for my dad to be sick right now than well. And I trust that it is better for me that my dad is sick right now rather than well. Because we serve a God like this, who takes spectacular sins and redeems them for his purposes, for his glory, and for the good of his people. So this is not a small thing, right? This is a gospel truth, and it sits at the very rock, as the very rock of our faith. This is the God that we serve. And so this is just one example of something that's going to be consistent throughout this entire Bible study. God takes wickedness, he takes death, he takes sin, and he redeems it for the glory of his son and for his good purposes. And that, I believe, is why he chose to bring Israel to human kingship this way, to highlight that for us, to remind us of that. Now, why did we even have to go to human kingship at all? Couldn't we have just kept God as king? What, eternally speaking, or in terms of redemptive history, right, that overarching meta-narrative of redemptive history, the whole plan of God, universally, for salvation, why does he need to bring in human kingship? Why do we need to have that? Piper was very helpful on this count as well. So back to our sheet here, another passage from that sermon. Piper says, "Finally, we should learn from the way God brought a human king to Israel that there needed to be a human king. Only God can be the rightful king of Israel, but there needed to be a human king. Why? Because for God to have a people to rule and to love who were not in hell because of their sins, the king had to die for the people. And God can't die. Man can die. So God had planned not only that only God can be the rightful king of Israel, but the rightful king of Israel must die in the place of the people. So the king of Israel is the God-man, so that the king can be God, but he is also the God-man, so that the king can die." And so what we see is that this establishment of a human kingship sets up the path for Jesus to be a God-man, to be king and God and the rightful ruler over us, and to be, one, a king who can die on behalf of his people and thus bring the people back to himself, cover over these spectacular sins and wickednesses that were overlooked at this time. The people remained God's people, even though they rejected him as king. That's a wickedness that cannot be forever brushed away, right? Until, apart from some form of reconciliation, punishment, redemption. So there needed to be a human king that could die and bring the people back and pay for such wickedness, but there needed to be a God king because only God should be king of Israel. And so this establishment of human kingship was necessary to pave a way for what we'll see happen in the New Testament, for Jesus to be perfectly God, so therefore okay to be king, perfectly man, capable of dying, to be a God-man who would be our king. Right? So God uses this, even great wickedness, to bring about his glorious plan for redemption. This is that meta-narrative we're reading, the highest level where we're reading, why did God do this? Not only in the nation of Israel, but for us. What's the significance? And it was to prepare the way for Jesus and his role as the God-man king. So, God gives them kings. He gives them human kings. Now we will notice, as we read, this is the beginning of a period of reading about kings. Okay, so we're starting with Saul and David here, but there's going to be others. We will notice one thing about all of these human kings. Every single one of them fails. Even David, even the man after God's own heart. We don't see it in 1 Samuel, but we will see it in 2 Samuel. He's going to fail in multiple ways, really. The most famous being Bathsheba, his adultery and murder in that situation. He also takes a census, which, interestingly enough, Satan tempts him to do. That's our first mention, I think, of Satan since Genesis, right? So Satan tempts David to take the census. So also a great sin against God. So every one of these human kings is going to fail. And there's purpose in that too, isn't there? God is showing them time and time and time again. And he's showing us as we read through it. No human can do it. No one, not even David, not even a man after my own heart, not even one that I have chosen and anointed with my spirit, they can't do it. They're insufficient. And so it creates a longing for something other, right? We've talked about that longing before. The Old Testament should be doing that to us. This just isn't right. It's not good enough. We're still not there. Yes, exactly. You're still not there, right? So it's creating a longing. I do want to look at Saul and David. Saul's entire kingship and life is here in this book, so I don't want to skip over that. And the beginning of David is also significant. So we'll take our last few minutes here and look at a little bit at the life of Saul and the life of David and maybe what we can take from those. As I mentioned last week, both of these kings have arcs. Right? They rise, they kind of hit an apex, and inevitably, as I said, all human kings do, they fall. And so what we get here in 1 Samuel is Saul's rise and his fall. Remember he said that he was from the smallest tribe, the least of families. We're starting at the bottom, and he's going to rise, and then he's going to come crashing down. Right? And we get David's arc starting. So we get David coming up, and then in 2 Samuel, we get to see David go down. Okay, so we're going to go over that arc and a half today. And we'll also talk about the point at which those two arcs intersect. As Saul is going down, David is coming up, and there's a point you can kind of identify in Scripture where those two arcs really intersect. Okay, so let's start with Saul. He's publicly chosen as king in chapter 10, and in his first glorious act, he hides among the baggage. That's his debut, right? So not a very glorious beginning, but then we see the Spirit of God come upon him, and he goes and he defeats the Ammonites, and that is really his rise. He's being faithful to God. He's fighting against in the way that God commanded, right? Fighting against the Ammonites. He has the Spirit of God he's been anointed with. And then at the end of chapter 11, Samuel makes Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal and then begins talking about this kingship in chapter 12, which we've already covered a lot of. Clearly, Samuel and the Lord were not in favor of it. But he does indeed make Saul king before the Lord. And it's easy to miss this because we really only get a few chapters on Saul's kingship before he really goes downhill. But, you know, Saul reigned for 42 years. It was long. But the details of his reign before he's rejected by God as king come in three chapters, 13, 14, and 15. And actually, these events happen towards the end of his reign, fairly close together. So, it's very clear. The author's purpose is not to give you a complete history of Saul's time as king. So why did he choose these events? His purpose is to show the character of Saul. And these events reveal to us in chapters 13, 14, and 15 what kind of a king Saul was, his interactions with the Lord, okay, the character of Saul. And so I'd like to look briefly at each of those events to say what, and ask ourselves, what do we learn here about who Saul is? He's going to do the same, the author will do the same thing with David, right? We just pick out certain events, and they're very carefully chosen events to show us something about the character of the king. So, in chapter 13, the Israelites are to go into battle with the Philistines. Saul has gathered the people to himself. They're waiting for Samuel to make an offering to the Lord. And then Saul gets worried. The people seem restless. Looks like they're going to scatter. And so Saul makes a decision for himself to offer to make the offering himself, instead of waiting for Samuel. So this shows us that he was not a man after God's own heart, that he trusted in his own wisdom, that he feared the people, and he feared his position over the people. He didn't trust God, that God would provide him with the people and the position that he needed. He thought he had to assert himself as he saw his leadership begin to get shaky, right? So we see a lot about who Saul is in that moment. And then in chapter 14, we really see highlighted Saul's foolishness. This is a rather long account of how he makes a command that no one can eat until sundown, I think it is, until evening. And his son Jonathan, unknowingly, didn't know about this, breaks the command by dipping his staff in some honey and eating it. Right? And so, and then Saul's in this position. He either has to break his command, his word, or he has to kill his own son. And the purpose of this story is to highlight for you his foolishness. And once again, his reliance on his own wisdom, his attempt to control the situation himself. Okay? He should not have been trying to gather his people to him in this way, to manipulate the situation, and he was very foolish in what he did. Even Jonathan recognized his foolishness, remember, after he ate the honey, and then he found out about the command, and he said, but he shouldn't have ever said that, because look how bright I feel, look how energized I am. Even Jonathan recognized his father's foolishness. So this story highlights for us his foolishness, and again, his dependence on his own wisdom, and his own ability to control the people, apart from trusting in God. And then in the third one, in chapter 15, Saul goes to battle against the Amalekites. And remember, the Amalekites, there's a bit of a history here, and I want to pause for a moment just to make sure that we're clear on why we're driving these people out. Okay, we've been seeing this happen, right? As Joshua, ever since the book of Joshua, when we go into the promised land, we're driving out nations. The people of Israel are driving out nations. And there's quite a history with the Amalekites. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them, and it was at that point that God said that they would be... their memory would be wiped out from the earth. And so we know that God's purpose is to wipe out these people as a form of punishment. It's not simply that God wants to give the land to the Israelites. That's not all that's going on, whether with the Amalekites or any of the other people that are being pushed out dispossessed of their land. That's not God's sole purpose. Part of his purpose is that these are basically a form of punishment to the peoples of the land. We saw it way back in Genesis 15. God told Abraham that the people would be in slavery, the Israelites would be in slavery for 400 years until the iniquity of the Ammonites was complete. Okay, so he was waiting for a time when there had been so much wickedness that it was appropriate to punish by wiping out a people. And he makes it very clear again in Deuteronomy, here under Saul. I've included this passage from Deuteronomy. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. And so the purpose, one of the purposes of driving these people out was to punish them for their wickedness. It was a righteous punishment from the Lord. That is why it was so crucial that when they, one of the reasons, that it was crucial that when they did go and fight with these nations, that they utterly destroyed them. The purpose of these wars was not so that they could take for themselves spoil or add to their own power or capture a king that they might then be able to use in some way to further their power, right? The purpose was supposed to be utter destruction of everything because it was a judgment from God as well as an opportunity for them to take the land. Not to mention the fact that we have already seen the nations influence their obedience to God, right? So there were multiple reasons, but one of those reasons was a form of punishment. And so, when God very clearly states, utterly destroy them, he has a holy reason for doing it, right? In 1 Samuel 15, 2 through 3, God makes it very clear to Samuel, or to Saul, what his mission is. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. God's very clear. And does Samuel do it? Or Saul, excuse me. Saul do it? No. No, he does not. Saul rejects God's commandment. He rejects this form of punishment, and he relies on his own wisdom, once again, and he says, okay, yeah, we'll kill the useless things, but there's some pretty good livestock here. I think we'll keep that, right? And we're going to keep King Agag. I mean, who knows how that could be useful to us in the future. And one of the reasons we know that Saul was doing this partially to kind of hold himself up and glorify himself is, did you notice what he does right after this battle? The first thing he does is go and erect a monument to himself at Carmel. And that shows, right? His desires here were not to follow God. His desires were to increase his own power and position. And that is how far Saul has fallen. And thus, at the end of chapter 15, God says, I have rejected Saul as king. Now, Saul doesn't die there. We go all the way to chapter 31 before Saul dies. And he dies in a very shameful way, kind of gruesome. But that is really the end of his anointed kingship, because God rejects him. And I think as we investigate these three stories, the author has helped us to see very clearly why Saul was rejected as king. However, before we're too hard on Saul, think about what it was that he did. He relied on his own wisdom. He was fearful of the people, and he made decisions based on that. And he attempted to erect a monument to himself, to glorify himself, to secure his own position and importance. Oh, yikes, when we put it in those terms, I've done that. I've been fearful of people around me, made decisions based on them. I've made decisions in my own wisdom when it seemed that what God's ideas didn't seem wise to me, right? Or didn't seem logical or whatever. I've made decisions to secure my own importance and position. And so, sadly, we see in Saul a bit of us, right? And we're reminded that as God rejected him as king, that God has made a way not to reject us through Jesus Christ. And we should be thankful. We're reminded to be thankful that though we are like Saul, we have not been rejected as Saul was rejected. Okay, so this is the beginning of Saul's descent. You see him descending further and further away from the Lord into madness in some sense as he chases after David. We see a lot of instability on the part of Saul as he tries to kill David on numerous occasions. He eventually has slaughtered 85 priests of the Lord in chapter 23. He consults a medium and calls Samuel back to life to talk with him about what's happening, which was expressly forbidden and considered a great evil in chapter 28, and finally kills himself on his own sword in chapter 31. So, a very sad sort of descent and decline. And as Saul is going down, David is rising up. So right after chapter 15, where it says that God rejected Saul as king, Samuel is sent to anoint a new king over Israel in chapter 16. And this is where we get that, I said, we have an intersection, right? David is rising, Saul is falling, and there's these two verses that come right together, and it happens in chapter 16. So in verse 13, when David is anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David, verse 13. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. Okay, so we have the passing over, the intersection of the two arcs as David is going up and Saul is going down. David is still a human king, so we know already, we should know already, that he's going to fail. And he does, fairly gloriously, right, in 2 Samuel. But God has also given to David a character that reminds us, foreshadows for us, gives us glimpses of our King of Kings, of Jesus as King. And so at the same time that we recognize that he's a human king and he will fail, we also have the opportunity to look at some of his character and look at some of the events that are included here at the end of 1 Samuel and see just shadows, glimpses, incomplete, but glimpses of who Jesus as king is and what kind of character Jesus as king, King of Kings, will have. And so that's what I just want to look at two stories from the end of 1 Samuel and try to identify the ways that David foreshadows Jesus to us as a king. Then the first one I want to look at comes right after his anointing in chapter 17. And it's David and Goliath, which most of you have probably knew even before you got to 1 Samuel this year, because we often use it as a children's story. And we often focus either explicitly or implicitly on David's bravery, right? On David's courage. And we try to encourage our children to have the kind of faith that David has, that he's willing to go against a giant because he trusts in the strength of the Lord. And that is an absolutely true and very good lesson. I am not here to debunk that in any way. However, there was a sermon by Tim Keller about David and Goliath that was fascinating because it gave me a new perspective on the story. So I wanted to share a little bit of that with you. It really highlights for us how David foreshadows Jesus. Goliath, in verse 4, is called a champion. And that means that he represents the people. He represents the Philistines. That word champion was a specific term used to indicate that he would stand and fight on behalf of the entire nation. And when he would come out to the people of Israel, he was basically calling out their champion, right? And they didn't have one. And so they're shaking in their boots. They're afraid, and they don't have anyone to send out to fight this giant, Goliath. They didn't have a champion. And Goliath says, you know, if I win, then you become, all of you become our slaves. If your guy wins, all of us become your slaves. Now that's significant, and I hadn't thought about this before. But it's significant that the entire nation's fate is determined by those two people. They're representatives. They're substitutes. They're fighting a battle that is going to determine the fate of everyone. And so, Keller argues that we should not put ourselves in the position of David, right? That's not really who we are. We're not the substitute. We're not the representative that's going to do battle and deliver the people. Who is that? That's Jesus, right? He's the substitutionary representative who does the battle and delivers the people against the giant, right? And sets them all free. Who we are is the people of Israel. Hopeless, terrified, shaking, right? Desperate. That's who we are. In fact, he said that the Greek word used for champion is found in the New Testament later, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." The word author is the Greek word archegos, which apparently has not only the meaning of author or originator, but also leader, chief, prince, champion, right? And so this encounter between David and Goliath is a picture for us of Jesus fighting for our deliverance as a substitutionary representative, that he is our champion. And later, the author of Hebrews reminds us of that. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author or champion and perfecter of our faith. And so, rather than simply understanding David and Jonathan as an encouragement to have faith and be brave and stand up, we should see it as a picture of our redemption and a picture of what Jesus does on our behalf. Another picture of Jesus from David's life is come out of two different instances where David has the opportunity to kill Saul. The first one happens in 1 Samuel 24, where David is in the cave and Saul comes in and David cuts off a corner of his robe, right? And then his conscience gets to him. But he could have killed him. In fact, those who were with him said, "Look, the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hands." Right? And David chooses not to kill him because he does not want to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Happens again in 1 Samuel 26. Saul is sleeping with his army, and he's got his water jug on one side and his spear on the other side, sleeping in the camp. And David comes, and he could have, right? His companion said, "Look, the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hands." But David takes the water jug and he takes the spear. We're going to talk about why he does that. But he does not kill Saul. Actually, let's read that passage there. 1 Samuel 26, 10 through 11. This helps us to understand why David did not kill Saul. "And David said, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go.'" So how does this show us Jesus? If you notice, the different outcomes that David mentions here for Saul are really quite diverse. The Lord will strike him, his day will come and he'll just die, or he'll perish in battle. Those are very different outcomes for Saul's life. And David is okay with any of the three. He doesn't even know which one it's going to be. He's fine with any of them. because he's not out to protect himself. He's not out to revenge himself. He does not take upon himself the burden of having to secure his own position. He trusts in the Lord, right? And it's reminiscent of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, that this cup would pass from me, but not my will, but thine. He was not, and Jesus didn't revile those who reviled him, right? He was not trying to, in any way, secure his own position. He trusted in the wisdom and the power and the sovereignty of the Lord. Just the same, right? Whatever God wants to happen to Saul will happen to Saul. Jesus, whatever God wants to happen to me will happen to me, right? The same sort of surrender we see between the two. And it's interesting, actually, because David here talks about not putting out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And yet at this point, who is the Lord's anointed? David. The Spirit has left Saul and has come upon David. So if there were anyone possibly justified in killing Saul, it would be David, right? Reminds me of another story of Jesus. The woman caught in adultery with the stones, John 8, right? And the people, and Jesus says, whoever is sinless, cast the first stone. And slowly, the older ones first, and then the younger ones walk away. Same situation in a sense, right? Who would have been the only one there who could have cast a stone? Jesus was the only one in that position, and he doesn't cast the stone. It's the same character that we see here in David. And so he's a foreshadowing for us of the character of our King of Kings. So I love that God does this. At the same time that he is using human kings to demonstrate, I have to be King of Israel. Only God can be King of Israel. At the same time that he's doing that by showing all of their failures, he's also using these human kings and using King David to give us little glimpses. This is what a King of Kings looks like. This is who Jesus will be for you. I'm giving you a little bit of a picture to cause you to yearn for a king like that, right? And so, quite a significant book in terms of redemptive history, as well as the history of Israel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us and that it never fails to show the glory of Christ, to remind us of his great work of salvation, and to give us amazing hope. We thank you for delivering us, Lord. We pray that you would help us to worship you as a king. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.